Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have come here tonight, Lord, at your will. We thank you that you direct us, you guide us. You are the great sovereign in all things. We thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, being here this evening, it is our desire to glorify you. And, Lord, we confess freely that we need your help in this. How can we glorify you unless you help us to glorify you? O Lord, wash us and cleanse us. Make us pure before you, O Lord, so that as we lift up our praises, O God, you would be exalted. O God, forgive us of any sins that we have committed. Lord, make us clean. Wash us with the water of your word. Cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that when you save us, you save us. And that is a done deal. But we also recognize that we walk in this world and we pick up the pollution of this world. So we thank you also then that you wash us. You've washed us by the blood and you wash us by your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this. Lord Jesus, may we glorify you tonight as we receive the word, and may we hide it deep in our hearts that we would not sin against thee. Lord, we know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. May we see clearly, and may we walk clearly. Open our hearts and our minds to understanding. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. And all the church said, amen. Well, if you will, please turn to the 73rd Psalm. It is a pleasure and a joy this evening to begin to study the third book in the collection of the Psalms. And by the way, as a side note, we first began to study the Psalms on August the 16th, 2006. Time goes by, doesn't it? With the second section of the great songbook of the Bible coming to an end at the close of the 72nd song, saying, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, we now come to the third section, which contains songs numbered 73 through 89, that is 17 songs in all in this third portion of the book. The first 11 songs in the third book were composed by Asaph, and of the following six psalms, four of them were composed by Korah, and one by David, and another by Moses, the words of it by Moses. The shortest of the songs in this collection is Psalm 82, as it contains eight verses in all, and the longest of the songs is Psalm 78, which has 72 verses. The subject of this particular song, the 73rd, deals with the age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? That was the complaint of the prophet Jeremiah, who asked the question in Jeremiah 12:1, why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Even Job spoke of this issue. It is an age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? Here, in this particular song, we find the psalmist wrestling with his observation of the wicked as they seem to prosper, while at the very same time the righteous seem to suffer. But as the psalmist seeks God in the matter, his thinking is transformed by the renewing of his mind, and he sees the truth of the matter ever so clearly, seeing clearly the end of the wicked as compared to the end of the righteous. Too often do we get our focus on the immediate instead of the eternal. Amen? Let all who are concerned with the seeming injustices of the world, with the seeming inconsistencies in the way the wicked prosper as compared to the difficulties of the righteous, let them hear this psalm and find the true answer to their question, and thus true peace in God. Let us even now, by the word of God, be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we may think rightly, having a proper perspective of the difficult issues of life, viewing the wicked and the righteously rightly, and that we may glorify God in all things. As it was our tradition when we studied the first two books of this great songbook, we will suggest an outline for the psalm, and then we will read the psalm. And, of course, I say suggest an outline because such an outline is somewhat subjective, being subject to the teacher. The song is composed of three stanzas. If you're open to Psalm 73, you can look at it. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 14, where the psalmist expresses his perplexity at the presumed prosperity of the wicked. He expresses this frustration. Why do the wicked prosper? It just doesn't seem right. Then the second stanza is composed of verses 15 through 20, where the psalmist's perspective is properly brought about as he ponders the issue, this question, in the sanctuary of God. Then the third stanza is composed of verses 21 through 28, where the psalmist realizes the truth of the situation and then proclaims his secure position in God. That having been said, let us now read the 73rd Psalm. I encourage you to tune your ears now that you might hear and learn of God through his written word. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O God, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For, behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. And may the Lord add his good blessings to the reading of his word. May his word even now be planted deep within us, that we might live accordingly. Amen. As verse 1 states, this first song of the third book is identified as composed of Asaph, and it is the first of 11 consecutive songs attributed to him. His name is not new to us, for he also composed the 50th psalm. Asaph was of the tribe of Levi. Being gifted in music, David appointed he and others to oversee the ministry of music. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31, 32, and 39 say, now these are those whom David appointed over the service of the song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. And they ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. Heman's brother Asaph stood at his right hand, even Asaph, the son of Berechiah, the son of Shimeah. Later then, in 1 Chronicles 16:5, Asaph is referred to as the chief, And verse 7 tells us that he and his relatives were assigned by David to give thanks to the Lord. From this, we believe that Asaph was very talented, but not only that, that God had gifted him in the area of music, but that he rose to be the chief musician and minister of the music, and that he was the father of an entire family of musicians. The 73rd Psalm is composed by this one Asaph. And the lyrics begin, verses 1 and 2. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. The psalmist begins by saying, surely God is good to Israel. And if we will look then at the last verse of this song, verse 28, he says, the nearness of God is my good. With the first verse beginning saying God is good, and the last verse ending speaking of God being good, we have what is called an inclusio. Like a parenthesis, God's goodness brackets the entire psalm. Therefore, the goodness of God is the theme of the song. Or I should say, the God who is good is the theme of the song. Now, the song says, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Let us remember that all believers have been grafted into the vine, and if God is good to Israel, all true Israel, and all who are pure in heart, then he is also good to us who believe, who are called by his name. And all the church said, amen. He's good to us. Amen. Making application then, beloved, in all of life, in all of our struggles, in all of our doubts, in all of our fears, the goodness of God should surround and engulf our thoughts and our views. We should not look at any circumstance without looking through the lens of the goodness of God. Even those things that are difficult, that are hard, that are trials. If indeed, as Romans 8:28 says is true, which by the way, it is true, amen, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, then shouldn't our thoughts of God and of our life and the perspectives we hold all be viewed through the lens of the God who is good? God is good. And if God is good, then what he does and what he will do and what he does bring about is good. And it can't be anything but good. He is working it all for our good. I can testify that since I learned this as true, I have found much peace in God through many difficult circumstances. I can honestly say that when trials come, and even when heartbreak accompanies the trials, that God is good and he's doing a good work in it. That's his word. Often I have, when facing many difficult and painful circumstances, been able to sincerely pray, and of course I say this to the glory of God, I've been able to pray this way, God, I know that this is a good work that you are doing. Thank you, God, for the good work you are working. Lord, I know that even in this, you are good. God is good. He is always good. And he plans not but good for thee. In triumph and in failure, he is good and plans not but good for thee. In gain and in loss, he is good and plans not but good for thee. In life and in death, in good health and in poor health, in abundance and in want, in joy and in grief, God is all good and plans not but good for thee. Now believe it, church, and believe it not because I say it, but because the word of God declares it. A good God does good things. Amen? And if he's the sovereign, he's over all. Amen? And he's constantly working good. Now I may not understand it all, but I know this truth, God's good. So whatever I understand and whatever I don't understand, I must bathe it in this fact. God is good. Amen. It is true what Asaph wrote. God is good. And all the church said, amen. And how much better it is, how much more hope-filled are our thoughts, how much more positive our outlook when we face the hour of trouble, the hour of struggle, the hour of doubt through the lens of the God who is all good. Trust in the God who is good, church. Charles Spurgeon wrote saying that God is only good, nothing else but good to his own covenanted ones. He cannot act unjustly, amen, or unkindly to them. He will not. His goodness to them is beyond dispute and without mixture. God is not double-minded. God is not double-willed. What he has proposed, he brings about. And he has proposed that which is according to his will and his nature. He works that which is good. But now then, to be sure, there is a condition to the outpouring of God's goodness as Asaph sings of it. He says, God is good to those who are pure in heart. There are special blessings for those who are pure in heart. All people everywhere come under the common graces of God. They live, they breathe, they have food, they enjoy sunshine, and they enjoy the benefits of rain. But those who are pure of heart have a special dispensation of grace as they have been brought into the household of God. And let it be known that those who cling to God by faith, who seek Him first and His righteousness, whose sins have been covered over by the blood of Christ, are those who seek also to please the Heavenly Father. The pure in heart do those things that are pure. To the defiled, all things are defiled. To the pure, all things are what? Pure. Why? Because we do those things in faith. So then, let us not think that if we freely continue in sin and rebel against the holy God walking in darkness, that we will receive the special blessings of the God who is good. Yes, we will receive some blessings, but beloved, if you want to receive His, can I put it this way, special blessings, He pours those out to those who are pure in heart. Do you desire to live under God's goodness and to receive His good blessings? Then as the Apostle Paul would put it, walk worthy of the high calling to which you have been called. If He has granted you position as a child of God, then order your practices accordingly. Walk as a child of God, for surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Before the psalmist tells us of his struggle, he began by first singing of the goodness of God. Amen. Let us at all times remember that God is good. So after just stating the truth that God is good, Asaph voiced a problem that plagued his soul, saying, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Well now, can you identify with Asaph? Have you been there? I sure have. Have you ever been to a point where you felt you would collapse in your faith? Have you ever been so discouraged and confused that you just about stumbled, slipping in some way in regard to your faith? Perhaps this is why this is a psalm to be sung congregationally. Though it is a private testimony, the private testimony of Asaph, his problem, the problem he faced, is really common to us all. And as I read these words, I can say I could honestly sing this song as my own because I have been faced with the same struggles. Though the truth is that God is good, sometimes we fail to see His goodness in certain aspects, certain situations. And in fact, sometimes we think we see things that speak contrary to His goodness, don't we? I do agree with James Boyce, who wrote, one thing that makes Asaph attractive is his honesty about himself and what he saw around him. Amen. I appreciate the honesty of the Scripture. God never hides anything. Amen. As the people of God struggle, it's recorded. And then, thanks be to God, when they find their strength, it's recorded. And from these things we learn. Asaph was in doubt, in struggle. He knew the truth of God, that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure of heart. But oh, as he looked around, there were those things that he so struggled with that he almost stumbled and misstepped. How often do we enter into a battle for the soul? How often do we know the truth and can plainly state the truth, but still in our fallenness tend to stumble, to do those things that we do not want to do? So then, let us learn from this psalm that we might see how Asaph, who is so much like us, did not, though ever so near, did not stumble. Let us learn then how the good Lord preserved Asaph, so though he was so near falling, he did not slip. Here now Asaph states his problem. Okay? Verse 3. For I was envious of the wicked, of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph was envious of the wicked as he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is a path that leads to destruction. And then, think of this, to be envious of the wicked. Here is the problem, and let us rightly identify it. The problem is not that the wicked prosper in earthly things or anything for that matter, but that sin lives in us. That's the problem, really, that we have a tendency to envy. Asaph looked around him instead of setting his mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He looked around him and saw that the wicked prospered in earthly things and became envious of them. Now, beloved, we're children of the household of God. Shall we be envious of those who live in the dump? It'd be like me coming out of my house in the morning and seeing some poor soul lying in the gutter and me saying, oh, that I could have lied in the gutter all night. Just doesn't make any sense. But how deceiving is sin? How we forget to think on those things that are of good report, those things that are pure and just, taking our sight off Christ, forgetting to think on things above and casting our sight downward. We have sinful tendencies that are manifest as we envy those who are not of God. How sinful is sin? Here then, Asaph lists his observances, giving his reasons for envying the wicked. Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Really? Really, Asaph? Really, are there no pains in their death? Asaph thinks that the wicked have no pains in death. That is, that they live lives of ease and are in good health. They live as those who are not concerned with the brevity of life. They seem to face death defiantly. And their body is fat. Asaph, haven't you seen me? The idea here is that they seem to be healthy. Asaph sees the condition of the wicked in contrast to those who trust God. Asaph is asserting that the wicked have no pains in death and are healthy, but that such is not the situation of the believer. He reasoned, those who are the righteous have many pains and concerns in death, and very often are weak and suffer illnesses throughout their life. Why is this? It doesn't seem fair. I'm envious of the wicked. Then he continued to describe the prosperity of the wicked, that is, as he saw it. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And because of this, Asaph observed, saying, verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. It seems that the wicked never have a problem. And because of this, they become so proud, perhaps thinking they are problem-free because they are better than the average Joe. They become prideful people, and in the pride, they do sin egregiously, even committing sins of violence against all and especially against the less fortunate. I'll never forget many years ago when we ministered in Texas, years 1980, 81, and 82. there was a pastor, and he was from Houston. I can't recall his name. But he was the most tender-hearted pastor you ever met in your life. I mean, this guy was tender-hearted. And I asked him one day about his tender-heartedness, and he said, "Oh, Tim, I used to be the meanest, gruffest, uncaring person. I should have never been a pastor in my early years. I had no patience for people. When people suffered, I said they just need to get over it. When they were in the hospital, I said they were in the hospital because of their sin. I had no concern, no compassion for people." And he said, "Then one day I got sick, and I was flat on my back for months on end." He said, "I learned to care." You know something? People who haven't suffered, oftentimes, except by the grace of God, oftentimes, they don't care about those who are suffering. They don't understand. Asaph looks at these wealthy people, these wicked people who are wealthy. He says, "They're not suffering. They don't care. They're mean. They're violent. They're arrogant. They think they're better than everybody else. They just say, just get over it." Verses 7 through 8 then. "Their eyes bulge from fatness." That is, they have so much to eat that their eyes are not sunken and hollow as those who are in want. They are so fat that even their eyes bulge forth. Now that's fat. "The imaginations of their heart run riot." That is, they have more than they could ever possibly want. And yet they are not satisfied with it. And being unsatisfied and having so much, they still want more and more and more than they could ever imagine. And then they get it. They get it. Verse 8, "They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high." That is, they are haughty in their speech. "They oppress others with their words, degrading and insulting, speaking on high with great arrogance. They have set their mouth against the heavens." That is, they speak blasphemous things regarding God and the things of God. They are enemies of the kingdom. "And their tongue parades through the earth." That is, their blasphemies are heard around the world, in the home, in the marketplace, in the seat of government. "They try not to hide the vile that spews from their mouths, but they speak openly and loudly so all will hear it." All the world hears of their boastings and their braggings and admires them for it. "Like a parade, the people watch and they listen. Why, Lord, do the wicked prosper?" Could ask that about some in our government today. Is that not true? Could ask about that some of our neighbors perhaps, or some in our city, some of the businessmen. We could ask those questions. Verse 10 then, "Therefore his people turn to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them." Now of this verse 10, Adam Clark wrote, "There are very few verses in the Bible that have been more variously translated than this one." And what he wrote is true. The translations and corresponding meanings vary widely among the scholars. So we want to ask, what does the verse mean? Well, of course, this is something, as with all that we teach, that you should study for yourself. But I have settled in on a view held by some and have come to think that this verse is properly translated along the lines of the NIV, which reads, "Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." Now one might ask how the word "his," as appears in most translations, can be changed to the word "their" by the NIV. Well, here's how. The word translated "his" or "their" is not in the original, period. If we read it more literally without adding a word, it would read this way, "Therefore people return hither." Doesn't say "their" or "his." "Therefore people return hither." So with this in mind, I take this verse to mean that it is that because it seems that the wicked prosper, because their voice goes out and is heard, therefore people come hither to the wicked. and joining in the practices of the wicked, prosper like the wicked, as waters of abundance are drunk by them also. So I take in verse 10 as Asaph is complaining about the wicked that he says, and look, others are constantly joining them and prospering like them. That's how I understand that verse. That's what's being portrayed. The Kyle and Delish commentary says, the wicked gain adherence from those who leave the fear of the Lord and turn to them. Around the proud free thinkers, there gathers a rabble submission to them, which eagerly drinks in everything that proceeds from them as though it were true water, the true water of life. Oh, why do the wicked prosper? Not only do they prosper in what they say, not only do they prosper in their wealth, not only are they fat and happy and have a life of ease, but now people crowd and flock to them. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They blaspheme God, even His very existence, claiming that God is unaware of what they are doing. And further, if He is aware, He doesn't care and can't do anything about it. For look, see how they get away with their evil deeds. You can imagine the wicked going forth in their pleasures, their sinful pleasures, and people saying, have you no fear of God? And what would they say? Where is God? He hasn't struck me down. I remember years ago, Liberace. Y'all remember Liberace? They were criticizing him because of his lifestyle. And he mocked those who were criticizing him. And he said this, I'm crying all the way to the bank. And he's saying, you can pick on me, but I'm getting rich from this thing. I have no remorse. Let me tell you something. When he breathed his last, that money didn't do him a dime's worth of good. I'm not sitting here to criticize him. I'm here to make a point. And that is, you know, you can mock God all you want. But the day comes when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every mouth will be shut up. There will be no defense before God. Asaph's bothered by this. You know, they prosper in their wickedness. See how they speak blasphemously, and then against God Himself, and God does nothing. I have this problem, Asaph is saying. I'm envious of the wicked. I nearly stumbled. I nearly fell into this thing. So then he sums up the state of the wicked saying, verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. And having stated these observations, Asaph now speaks of his frustration in the light of the prosperity of the wicked. Verses 13 through 14. Wow, listen to this. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. What frustration. What exasperation. How many times have we said something like this? Why do I try? It just isn't paying off. Asaph is put out with it all. Try as he might to do what is right, he suffers. The wicked without trying, but being as wicked as they can be, have their ease. But here is Asaph working to keep his heart pure, washing his hands in innocence. In other words, working what is right and pure and holy before the Lord. And all he is stricken all the day long, chastened every morning, gets up to be disciplined every single morning. You know, how can this be? How can God let it go on? Do you hear the frustration? I'm trying to portray it. This is to ask, what good has it done me to keep my heart pure, doing what is right with my hands? Asaph complains that all he's gotten in return for the purity of the heart, the cleanliness of his hands, is trouble. Being stricken all day long, never getting a break. waking up every morning only to face another long day of trouble. It's useless. So it seems. I'll say this, dear family, how blinding is the lie? If we falter and we think that money is more desirable than Christ, then we will envy the wicked. If we stumble in desiring our ease here and now more than carrying out our heavenly duties on earth, then we will stumble. We must value the Holy God and thus value personal holiness above all things. Amen. It's not what we have, it's who we have. Or better put, who has us. Amen. Here's the truth. In this world, there will be many tribulations. In this world, the righteous will suffer persecution. And it will often seem that we get the short end of the stick, while a world of sinners who blaspheme God go merrily along, prospering in everything, while we suffer in everything. But such is the lie. Don't believe the lie. Well, now having come to the close of the first stanza where Asaph expressed his perplexity and frustration at the presumed prosperity of the wicked, we come to the second stanza where he now gains a proper perspective. So let's see how this comes about. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. Now keep in mind that Asaph said at the beginning, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. Now he says, if I had said. He realizes that if he had said openly what was on his mind, voiced his complaint aloud, publicly, that he would have stumbled and slipped, committing grave error. If he would have spoken about his perceived injustice of God, that God prospers the wicked while they blaspheme him, and at the same time that those who revere God suffer all day long, then he would have betrayed God's people. And now he realizes this. This is a confession. As he said at the first of the song, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. What a grave error it would have been if he would have voiced an opposing opinion. What shame would have been brought upon the nation of God's people, and how that would have brought discouragement upon them and caused many of them to struggle, asking them the same questions. Asaph is the music leader. He's the chief. And if he says, boy, this sure doesn't seem fair that the wicked prosper, many of the people would say, yeah, that's right. Is that not true? Here then, Asaph realized that he had just about messed up big time. And this verse is an admission of it. Yet he also admitted, verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Asaph gave the issue much thought and tried to understand it. That is, he tried to make sense of it. Why were things this way? Why did the wicked prosper so much? And at the same time that as he tried to keep his heart pure and do the right things, he was stricken all day long and woke up to being chastened all day long. As he tried to understand it, it was a troublesome issue in his sight. Not only could he not make sense of it, rationalizing it, but he could not come to grips with it. He was troubled by it and had no peace of mind in the issue. It kept him in turmoil. What would resolve this terrible problem? The music leader of all Israel, a man of great stature, a man of influence, one whom the people looked to, struggled over this issue, knowing God to be good, but he himself about to stumble in this struggle. Try as he might to come to peace, to come to grips, there is no peace. So again I ask, what would put the songwriter's heart in mind to rest? Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. It was when Asaph came to the sanctuary of God, that is, the place of worship, no doubt to worship God, that he came to a right mind, a right understanding. It was in the place of worship that Asaph came to understand things rightly, to have the right heavenly perspective. Again, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The destiny of the wicked means their final judgment, that they will perish apart from God in hell. But what is the connection between this important perception and the psalmist entering into the sanctuary? John Calvin thought that entering into the sanctuary meant studying the law of God that was kept there, that is, entering into the Bible doctrines. Another teacher has suggested that Asaph saw the altar upon which the fire was always burning and where the offerings for sin were consumed. The death of the sacrificial animals symbolized the death as the end result of sin, and the fire could have reminded Asaph of this judgment. I think that each of those views touches on the answer. But the whole answer, in my opinion," writes James Montgomery Boyce, "is that in the sanctuary, Asaph came to see everything from God's perspective rather than his own limited and sinful worldview. That is, he came to see the lives of the wicked and also his own life from the perspective of eternity. He experienced a paradigm shift." I agree with Boyce. It was when Asaph entered into worship that God enlightened him, through various means perhaps, through what he saw, through what he heard, but of course then by his Spirit. God revealed the truth to Asaph, showing him the end of the wicked. There is something then very important to note here. Though Asaph was greatly troubled and struggling in his faith, wondering about the fairness and the justice of God, near stumbling and slipping, he nevertheless went to the sanctuary. He did not forsake God, did he? He might have been near it, but he didn't. He went to the sanctuary. He didn't stay home. He went to the sanctuary. I don't know, perhaps he went by himself. Perhaps he was there to minister in music. Perhaps he went there and was leading the great choir of Israel in worship. We do not know, but what we do know is that he went. And there, truth and reason came to him. Try to understand as he did on his own. It was when he went to the sanctuary, the place of worship, that God granted him the understanding. How often do we, when troubled, when near stumbling, when searching for understanding, fail to come to God, fail to worship God, fail to ask of God? Let us learn. Let us learn well. It was when Asaph came to the sanctuary that he came to the heavenly view and perceived the end of the wicked. And now, church, he sees rightly. It is not about the present day, but the coming end. Sinners will receive their due and believers their reward. And beloved, the great spiritual reward of the believer will be immeasurably better than the passing temporal material gain the wicked have here and now. The wicked gain what does not satisfy, and they cannot keep, for their end is destruction. Yet while the pure in heart may suffer hardship now, they gain what can never be lost in that which is eternal. Amen. They shall see the Lord face to face. Amen. What is the end of the wicked? Asaph wrote, verse 18, "Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction." The wicked may say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" But Asaph says that he has come to know that despite their arrogant blasphemies, God does know. He is knowledgeable. He sees all, and he will do something about it. God will mete out justice. So now, please, why be envious of the wicked? Surely, that is, at the appointed time, God will cause them to slip. It won't be Asaph or any of the godly ones who will be slipping, but those who are the wicked and those who mock God, God will cast them down to destruction. Verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Well, it seems that everything will go on as it always has. Be sure of this, when God's patience is exhausted, the wicked will be destroyed in a moment. Remember the wicked of Noah's day? In a moment, suddenly. Remember the wicked of Sodom and Gomorrah? In a moment, suddenly. They were utterly swept away by sudden terror. Verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. In keeping with the thought of the previous verse, Asaph confesses that the wicked will vanish away like a dream does when a man is awakened. Soon they will come to an end only to be forgotten, to have their name wiped from the face of the earth. When God despises their form, which he will, when his patience runs out, they will vanish suddenly with no memory of them to be found. And so now, having studied the first stanza, where the psalmist expressed his perplexity at the presumed prosperity of the wicked, and having studied the second stanza, where the psalmist's perspective is promoted to a right position as he ponders this issue in the sanctuary, worshiping God, we now come to the third stanza, where the psalmist realizes and proclaims his secure position in God, and that despite his sinful error. And so he sings, saying, and confessing, verse 21 and 22, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and arrogant. I was like a beast before thee. Well, we do appreciate his honesty, don't we? Confession is good for the soul also, isn't it? He was embittered. He was pierced within, with emotions ruling, with humanistic secular thoughts prevailing. He acted senselessly, in ignorance. He confessed that he was like an unreasoning beast before the Lord. Have you ever acted like a beast before the Lord? I have. And I'm not smiling about it. I, at times without reason, being ignorant. I don't even want to say it. I, at times, being without reason, being ignorant, have sat in judgment of the Lord, considering that he was not treating me as he should, accusing God of some moral failure because I suffer, or because I don't like things the way they are. And how wrong I was. And thank God, church, he forgives. Amen. Now we can smile. He forgives. As we read this verse, we hear the shame of Asaph's confession. And let us remember that when we sin, we should feel shame and remorse. Our pride shouldn't well up, and our walls of defense shouldn't go up. And we should not justify ourselves, but we should confess our sin. And let us remember that the New Testament scripture says that if we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Asaph's heart was embittered, being pierced within by his own ill thoughts, his senselessness, his ignorance, like a beast before the Lord. But then hear this, verse 23, nevertheless, that is a beautiful word. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. Even though Asaph acted like a beast in ignorance, and that before the Lord, yet was God continually with him, holding his right hand. Know this, beloved family, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Try to mess it up as much as I can. He keeps me. Somebody told me not long ago on the radio, they heard a preacher say that you have to give God permission to save you. I got news for you. scream and cry as you want, try to mess things up as you want. God will save you if he wants to save you. Asaph almost fell. He almost stumbled. He really thought things that weren't right about God at all. He acted like a beast before the Lord, acting in senselessness and ignorance, being like an unreasoning animal. And yet he says this, "Nevertheless, God, you kept me." Glorious, glorious God that he is. Amen? Know this, beloved, again I say, he will never leave you nor forsake you. The salvation of the Lord is sure. Nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God. We may feel separated from the love of God, and don't you suppose Asaph did as he observed the wicked and said, man, it's like useless for me to be pure of heart. And I'm struggling all day long that my hands will do the right things, the things that are clean, and I'm getting nothing of it. Do you think he felt very close to the Lord then? Probably not. But did that matter, what he felt? What mattered was this. What? The Lord kept him. The Lord kept him. With God having done Asaph such a favor, and that in the face of Asaph's sinful attitude toward God himself, Asaph could now confess with assurance, saying, verse 24, "With thy counsel thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." There is a beautiful rest in the Lord. A beautiful peace. Though Asaph would have stumbled and slipped, the Lord preserved him in truth and righteousness. And so as God himself had counseled him, guiding him into truth and understanding, so was Asaph rightly assured that God would always keep him, counsel him, and guide him. And so then did Asaph also know that after his earthly journey was completed, this journey that so often is a journey of struggle, after that journey was completed, that God himself would receive him to glory. Amen. He who saved us is saving us and will save us. Dear one, why fret and worry about the wicked? You have God. And I'll say what I said earlier. Better put, God has you. Casting his trust entirely upon the Lord. And I like to put it this way. Entrusting himself to God. You know, we can trust God for something. Or we can say, okay, God, here I am. Take me. Do with me as you please. What will God do? He'll do what's best, won't he? Casting his trust entirely upon the Lord, as I like to say, entrusting himself to God, Asaph declared, saying, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth." Asaph confessed that he had no other in heaven. And beloved, we have no other in heaven. Amen. But the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then even though he had previously envied the wicked for their earthly gain, Asaph now also confessed that he desired nothing on earth but God alone. Now his heart's attitude is right. How wonderfully has the truth of God come to Asaph. How the truth of God has received in the sanctuary of God has changed the affections of Asaph's desires. You get a glimpse of God and everything else pales. You get a glimpse of God and the old car isn't so bad and the new car isn't so good. You get a glimpse of God and you're behind on your bills, but you know what? God's always taking care of you and he always will. I can look back on a history of 52 and a half years and God's never failed me. So why is it tomorrow when I run into a situation, am I going to think, oh, God might fail me? I mean, isn't that utterly insane? It just doesn't make any sense. God has been our guide. Will he stop tomorrow? God has been our source. Will he dam the river tomorrow? God has been our strength. Tomorrow, is he weak? He's carried us in His right hand. He's held us by the right hand. Tomorrow, does He let go? It won't happen. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. How wonderfully then will the truth of God reorder our thinking as the truth of God shows us who God is and how wonderfully holy He is. God's not a liar like men. Oh, I know we've had relationships where people let us down. We've had business dealings where people have let us down. We've gone to church where the pastors have let us down. And if I am your pastor for any length of time, I will let you down. So just write it down and expect it. Then when I do better, you'll be pleasantly surprised, okay? But God isn't a man where He can lie or fail. He won't let you down. With a heavenly vision, things of earth pale. Big struggles fade as they diminish in size as we see how great God is. And so Asaph continued to confess, saying, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail." Amen. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." How true this is. Though we are weak, He is strong. Our flesh and our heart will fail. But God won't fail. He will hold us up. Though we would fall, He keeps us from stumbling. He is our rock and our strength. Amen. When discouraged, look to God. When downcast, look up to the Holy One. When we cannot stand on our own strength according to our own understanding, relying on our own reason, so then let us recognize this truth and lean on Him, trusting in Him fully, for He is strong and mighty, and He will sustain us. He is not a temporal portion like the things of the earth. God isn't a faucet that runs out of water. He's not like an intermittent spring on the sandias that only flows when it rains. He is the eternal spring of life. He is our eternal portion that shall always be and shall always provide more than we can think or ask. Is that not true? You know, I'll be honest with you. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have many issues in my life that I have to struggle with, and there are struggles that come by daily, right? Like we all have. But I'm blessed beyond what I would have ever asked. Are you? And how much greater are His blessings? He is our portion forever. He Himself is our joy. He Himself is our strength. He Himself is our food. He Himself is our encouragement. He Himself is our strength and salvation. So, beloved, if we have Him and He has us, it's all okay. The wicked will do what the wicked do. They'll prosper as they prosper in world things. But this life is but a vapor. It's gone. And then the end will come. And we shall be saved forevermore. And the wicked will be removed. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." With great understanding did the psalmist say, verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from Thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all things, all those who are unfaithful to Thee." The wicked will perish. How sad, but how true. I would rather that the wicked repent and live. But it's only a remnant that will be saved. The wicked will perish. God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. He will be glorified in it, yes. But He does not delight in it. Clearly now does Asaph see the true condition of the wicked, and so should we, for these things were written for our learning. I think when we see someone who is wicked, as much as we might despise wickedness, perhaps we should weep and cry for their soul. I, for one, wouldn't wish hell on anyone. That place that God created for Satan and his demons. Justice demands that many will go there, and God is just. But we do not delight in it. We delight in Him. Please note the last half of this verse. It is written in the past tense, "Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to Thee." We could take this as Asaph looking back on history, and that he saw how God consistently dealt with those who were unfaithful. But we can also take this as a look at what God had decreed in the past. And knowing that since He has decreed it, even though we might be waiting for it to come to pass, it is as good as done. When God tells Abraham, since I mentioned this in my sermon Sunday, when God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac to sacrifice him, Isaac is considered dead at what point? As soon as God gives the command. When God decrees something, we can count it as done, even though maybe we haven't really realized it in time and space. So I think that of this verse, that Asaph is saying, "Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to Thee." And in fact, because God has decreed that that will be the way it will be, then it's as good as done for all in time. So even though we see the wicked and it looks like they're prospering in earthly things here and now, they're but walking dead men. Again, will we envy them? With this being true, that the wicked will perish, that God destroys those who are unfaithful to Him, who then would envy the wicked or be jealous of their treasures? To be envious of them would be to be as foolish as them. Verse 28. "But as for me," says Asaph, "the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Thy works." Early on, Asaph declared that God was good to Israel. Now he says that God is good to him. The nearness of God is good. Amen. The truth of God, as received in the sanctuary of God, has made general truth a personal truth. And this is really an area where many struggle. They'll know the truth of God, but they haven't received it personally. It's like, I know it. It's true for all of God's people except me. What's true for all of God's people is true for all of God's people. No exceptions. Asaph had been feeling sorry for himself, thinking that his purity and righteousness was of no avail, resulting in no good thing. But now he sees that God is near him, and that is the best. That is good. That is true good. That is the best. Beloved, when God is near you, I tell you, you can be cast into a prison and sing His praises. Your belly can be empty, and you can sing with the strength of an army. Amen? How good it is to be near unto the Holy One who saves and keeps us. Amen. As we come to the close of this verse, this psalm, I want to encourage you that in all the issues of life, you cast aside the temporal view and get the heavenly view. And how do we get the heavenly view? Begin to worship and praise God. And God will help you to take those truths that you know of Him to be true and to apply it to yourself personally. Amen. Let us bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening and we thank You for Your good word. We know that, as the Apostle Paul said, that all these things were written for our learning. So may it be that we learn from them, that we accept these truths, and that we understand not only that You are good, God, but that you are good to each of us personally. And of all the things that we might cherish, O Lord, may it be that we would cherish being near to you. For then all the other things will fall aside. Help us, O God, to see rightly, that we might exalt your name. Lord, may it be that we would be like Asaph, that we, knowing the truth, would make you, the Lord, our God, our refuge. And then, Lord, that we would tell of all your works, as he has done in this psalm. May we celebrate your goodness. May we celebrate your person. May we receive it all, entrusting ourselves to you, knowing, Lord, that in all things you do that which is good. We give you glory tonight, and I thank you, Lord, for these people. May we take these truths, hide them deep in our heart, that we might not sin against you. We give you glory and honor. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. And all the church said, amen.